Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We will look at the entire chapter. Let's now give our attention to God's infallible word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, almighty God, we ask that you would take this infallible word you've spoken by your prophets and illumine us to understand it, that it may be profitable to us for doctrine, reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may be fully and further equipped for your service. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to attend the reading and the preaching of your word now with diligence, with faithful intent hearing, that we may stir up the grace of God that is in us and so produce a harvest for your glory. To that end, Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the blessings of being a new covenant believer in the Lord Jesus is that the covenant is administered in greater fullness and spiritual efficacy than the old covenant. We live in the fullness of time in which Christ has actually accomplished redemption once for all for his people. We have the privilege of being united to the exalted Christ and not to the Messiah who is yet to come as our old covenant forefathers were. And yet so easily we can take for granted our privileged status. We do not look beyond Christ for another Redeemer to come. We do not look for someone else to surpass his work. But that was the constant status of old covenant believers, always looking ahead, looking for the fulfillment of God's promises to the permanent glory of the Spirit and not the fading glory of the letter. Can you imagine the grief of following a revolving door of leaders appointed by God over and over again? First Adam, then the patriarchs, Moses, then the judges, and then the kings. None of them were able to take God's people to a state of confirmed blessedness and glory. They were raised up, they served imperfectly, and they died. What a blessing, then, that we live in the assurance and hope of Christ's resurrection, who is never to die again. There were many points in the history of the covenant where it seemed as if God's purposes would be undermined. That is depicted poignantly here in the aftermath of Saul's death. But as we will see from David, God will accomplish his purposes regardless of appearances to the contrary. The first king of Israel is dead, and David laments that Israel has no leader. Keep in mind that Saul's kingship was unique. Saul was not an ordinary king. He was the Lord's anointed king. Saul was chosen by God and set apart to lead God's people. He was to lead Israel to greater conformity to God's will and greater obedience to God's word. He was to rule and defend Israel, as well as restrain and conquer all their enemies in the power of God's Spirit. As the Lord's anointed, Saul was to represent God to the people of Israel and the people of Israel to God. The exchange between David and the Amalekite shows the radical difference between them in how they related to the Lord's anointed. David rightly recognized the life and death significance of this issue. He knew that how you relate to the Lord's anointed is the most important thing about you. So we see, first of all, the identity of the Lord's anointed. While the concept of the Lord's anointed may be unfamiliar to some of us, you've certainly heard of Messiah or Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Lord's anointed, and Christ is the Greek word for it and means anointed one. The Lord's anointed is God's chosen leader of his people. He is set apart by God to be a covenant mediator and to represent God to his people and the people to God. Throughout biblical history, once God sets someone apart as his anointed, he then represents the people to God by his deeds. What the anointed one does is what the people of God do. God counts the work of his one representative head as the work of the people. Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of Christ. Adam was the representative of the whole human race before God. Adam was anointed, or set apart by God, to work the Garden of Eden and lead humanity to ultimate righteousness and fellowship with God. The patriarch Noah was set apart by God to build the ark, which was the only way of salvation from God's judgment upon the earth in the great flood. Abraham was anointed to be the father of many nations, and all who call on Christ are Abraham's spiritual descendants. Moses was set apart to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. Joshua was anointed to spread the glory of God on earth by putting God's enemies to death. The judges were anointed to call God's people to repentance when they sinned and to defend them when they fell into enemy captivity. In David's time, around the time this passage takes place, God's people cried out for a king, and God anointed Saul to be the king, even though Israel had the distinct privilege of having the one true God as their king. But now Saul, the Lord's anointed, is dead. He killed himself when he saw that the Gentiles had defeated him and his army, and Israel would have many more kings to come, anointed by God to lead his people. But they all eventually die, and none of them perfectly represent God or his people. All these anointed servants of the Lord fell short. When we come to the New Testament, we see that Christ is the ultimate anointed one of God. Everyone who came before him foreshadowed his person and work. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world to redeem his people in and through his only anointed Son. When Christ came to earth, he was set apart for his service as the Messiah in his baptism. He was given the Holy Spirit beyond measure to carry out the mission God gave him on earth. The Apostle Peter confesses the supremacy of Christ over all anointed ones who came before him. Peter does not say, "You are another Messiah like the ones who came before you." Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ surpasses all the other anointed servants of the Lord. They were sinful men, and they died. He is the sinless God-man and has been raised to imperishable life. He is the fulfillment of God's promises and the only true Messiah who has saved his people. Keep in mind this biblical background as you read the shorter catechism. Christ is prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and exaltation. Can you see that it is only Jesus Christ who perfectly fulfilled the office of the Lord's anointed? No one else before him. Everyone who came before him pales in comparison to him. As prophet, Christ reveals God's will. As priest, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he intercedes for us in the heavenly sanctuary. As king, he rules us by making us more like himself, and he protects us from our enemies, which Saul was supposed to do. All this Christ did in obedience unto death while he was on earth, and now he sits glorified at his Father's right hand until he returns to judge the living and the dead. Here, Saul is the Lord's anointed king over Israel, but as such, he is a picture of the perfect kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the holiness of the Lord's anointed. The Amalekite tells David that Saul is dead. Keep in mind this key distinction. Saul was not a good king, but he was the Lord's anointed king. You see that difference? David cared for Saul throughout his kingship, but Saul responded by trying to kill David. David had many opportunities to take revenge upon Saul, but he never took advantage. Recap the history. When there was an evil spirit from the Lord upon Saul, David could have let Saul stay vexed, but instead David played his harp and Saul was refreshed. When Saul pursued David to kill him, David could have taken Saul's life as he was sleeping. But instead, David cut off a corner of Saul's robe to let him know that he was there. Saul wanted to kill David, but David repaid Saul with kindness instead. Why would David consistently honor Saul, who so consistently dishonored him? Was David especially holy? David's honoring Saul is not attributed to himself, is not attributed to Saul per se. David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed king, and that anything he did against Saul, he was ultimately doing against God. To dishonor the Lord's anointed was to dishonor the Lord. To honor the office was to honor the Lord. David knew this, and so he honored Saul, even though Saul was a dishonorable king. That is why David responds as he does here. David had no reason to respect Saul, much less grieve over his death, except that he was fully convinced that God had consecrated him as king of Israel, and God's plans are always good. David has the Amalekite messenger killed because he confesses to killing Saul. But in the previous chapter, in 1 Samuel 31, we see that Saul killed himself. So So why is there an apparent discrepancy between these two accounts? I agree with Dale Ralph Davis when he says in his commentary that the Amalekite is simply lying. This Amalekite wanted to take Saul's royal jewelry to David and get a reward for it. He wanted to give the appearance of gaining Saul's crown and armlet by righteous means. According to the Amalekite, Saul was dying and he asked me to put him out of his misery. Surely Saul would have wanted me to have his jewelry for doing him a favor, so I'll go ahead and take my reward now. Do you see the logic in that? So the Amalekite did not actually put Saul to death. He lied about it. Perhaps David overreacted in killing the Amalekite over lying instead of euthanasia. Perhaps bearing false witness is not as serious as murder. I do not think David overreacted. The Amalekite may not have had anything to do with Saul's death, but he thought he stood to gain something by Saul's death. The Amalekite took Saul's crown and armband to David, thinking he could get financial gain over the death of the Lord's anointed. Do you see that? That is why he deserved to die. His attitude toward the Lord's anointed was a desire to profit from his death. The Amalekite took the royal jewelry from Saul's corpse after battle, hoping to get rich off of it. Certainly, the Amalekite did not mourn the loss of Saul, as David did. He may have even been glad that the Lord's anointed was dead. His attitude was that of the prodigal son. You are dead to me, now give me my inheritance. David honored Saul's office. The Amalekite dishonored it. If you did assist the king in suicide, you deserve to die. If you think you stand to profit from the king's death, you deserve to die. Your attitude toward the Lord's anointed is the most important thing about you. It is a matter of life and death. Instead of approaching Saul's dead body and seeing monetary gain, the Amalekite's heart should have been broken at the sight of the death of God's chosen king for his people. Instead of lying to David and projecting an image of grief, he should have mourned the loss of the Lord's anointed. Think of Paul's words at this point as a contrast of David and the Amalekite regarding Saul's death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Just as the Amalekite sought reward over the death of Saul, Judas sought reward as he turned Jesus over to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. They both sought riches in dishonoring the Lord's anointed servant. Similarly, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 held back in giving their portion to the apostles, and they were struck dead for lying to God. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, as we see here. The Amalekite and Judas not only loved money, they loved it so much that they wanted to gain from the death of the Lord's anointed. Consider how David is a type of Christ here. Matthew 10:34, Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He overturned the tables of the money changers and showed that they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. He gives the meek the inheritance of the earth, but he cuts down those who oppose him. What David does to the Amalekite is a picture of ultimate judgment for those who are opposed to the Lord's anointed, whether loudly and brazenly or quietly with a false external morality, as the Amalekite had. Those who mourn the loss of the Lord's anointed servant shall have their tears wiped away in the age to come, but those who think they stand to profit from his death will come to know his wrath. Thirdly, we see David's grief over the Lord's anointed. In David's lament, in verses 19 to 27, he puts words on his grief. He honors the dishonorable Saul and mourns the loss of his close friend Jonathan. He does so by writing a lament that has formal similarity to his psalms. He honors the death of the Lord's anointed and his good friend by putting words on his grief. This lament is called the bow, in memory of Jonathan's weapon, which he also gave to David as a gift in 1 Samuel 18:4. There is an indication here in verse 18 that this lament has significance for all the people of Judah. They were to be taught David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. The loss of the king and his son surely affects all of God's people, and David's lament was to shape their grieving. Again, Dale Ralph Davis has a wonderful discussion of this passage in his commentary. He distinguishes between grieving in an informal, spontaneous outburst and true lament as an expression of thoughtful grief. He says that in true lament, the intensity of one's emotions unite with the discipline of one's mind to produce structured sorrow, a sort of authorized version of distress, a kind of coherent agony. In a lament, therefore, words are carefully selected, crafted, honed, to express loss as closely yet fully as possible. He goes on to expose the myth that grief is temporary, that we should eventually get over it. Grief is actually persistent. It may never go away in this life. Perhaps we tend to think that there is something wrong with a person if they grieve over something for a long time. They need medication or therapy to fix it. But the dark night of the soul should be a proper response to the futility of this present evil age. As difficult as it is, we should not merely seek to get past grief, but to fellowship with the triune God in the grief. God's people will grieve to various extents in this life, so should we not learn to grieve thoughtfully before the Lord? And perhaps David is a model here. Again, verse 18. David's lament is recorded in the book of Jashar. The only other reference we have to the book of Jashar is in Joshua 10:13. Joshua's prayer when Israel defeated the Amorites is recorded there. Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, and God delivered the Amorites into the hands of Israel. That event, along with David's lament for Saul and Jonathan here, are recorded in that mysterious book. Remember that David had little reason to respect Saul and praise him in this lament, except for the fact he was the Lord's anointed. But David even mentions Saul and Jonathan in similar ways and in the same breath because he respected Saul's office enough to praise him alongside his beloved friend Jonathan. Verse 24, the daughters of Israel are to weep over Saul's death. Saul is honored and remembered as one who provided the luxuries of scarlet and gold instead of as a dishonorable king. By God's grace alone, David wanted all future generations of God's people to know of the Lord's anointed, even though he was dishonorable, and to honor God for what he had done on their behalf through him. There are some who misunderstand David's words in verse 26 to be a confession of homosexuality. It actually shows David and Jonathan's deep fellowship as friends and fellow believers. Jonathan was devoted to David. He wanted David to become king of Israel. Recall 1 Samuel 23:17. Jonathan says to David, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." But Jonathan died before the Lord made a covenant with David. It is no wonder, then, that David would be so grieved in losing a faithful friend. David's lament over Jonathan is not homosexuality. It is an expression of the loss of an especially close and loyal friendship. Even though it's not technically part of the passage, maybe we should have a pastoral word here in light of this. That sexuality is not ultimate. Fellowship with God is. Sex is a good gift of God in the covenant of marriage, which we should remember in this cultural moment is between one man and one woman for life, but it is not an absolute necessity. The Lord Jesus went his entire life without sexual relations, and so did some of the apostles. Even though it is a good gift within the covenant of marriage, sex will fade away one day at the coming of the new heavens and new earth, and it will give way to the communion that Christ has with his bride. There is a companionship that runs deeper than sexuality, which is what is expressed by David here as he mourns the loss of Jonathan. Imagine being present when the first anointed king of Israel died. If we had been there, we may have wondered whether God's purposes were defeated. Imagine the weight the disciples felt when Christ died on the cross. In spite of their misunderstandings of Christ's work, it was still a great loss. It was necessary for him to be delivered to death, but death is still an enemy. In spite of how it seemed at the time, God anointed the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah to take away our sins and bring us to fellowship with God. No one before Christ was able to do that. God's purposes were not defeated, they were fulfilled. King Saul died because of his own sin. Christ died as an atonement for our sin. David honored Saul, even though he was a terrible man. How much more should we honor Christ who is without sin? Saul is not presently interceding for his people at God's right hand, but Christ is. Saul was a terrible king, but Christ is the true king, and his kingdom has come and it will have no end. God will accomplish his purposes regardless of appearances to the contrary. God's people said,